a book called Growing in Holiness by R.C. Sproul, and it was kind of interesting because when he came to Christ, it really was fortunate that he came to the convictions that he did fairly early, because someone told him, if you come to the Lord, your life will be easier. And he made the comment, if I had known what I knew that day, I would have told him, you've got to be kidding. You see, he found life prior to Christ easier on so many fronts. After all, really all he had to do was to please himself, and that was his major goal in life. Then he came to Christ, and he learned about how Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. We exist for his pleasure. We exist to bring glory to him. And all of a sudden, his life became infinitely more complicated because, yes, he had the assurance of heaven, but he had the burden of bringing glory to God from day to day on this earth. His decisions were no longer based on what pleased and satisfied him. His decisions needed to be made on what would bring the most honor and glory to God. His impulses had to be fought with a new strength. Fleshly desires raised their ugly head daily. In the past, that was no problem. He would indulge them. In the present, he knew that he could not. By the way, when you share the gospel, don't ever say that. Don't ever tell people their life will get easier. That Jesus died to set us free from the bondage of hell, from the burden of pain for our sins for an eternity. There are no guarantees in what we will experience in day-to-day living. Don't give people that false hope. Paul was again looking at his life, what it used to be. And Paul was pretty happy and satisfied in what he used to be. We looked at that last week. And for those of you who weren't here, just to kind of bring you up to date, Paul is urging the church, listen, there are two things that you need to do. Number one is you need to set your heart on rejoicing in the Lord always. That rejoicing is a safeguard for you in a number of respects. It keeps you from losing hope. It keeps you from relying on self. And so if you are rejoicing in the Lord, that's like a guardrail for your life that keeps you from straying away from this hand of God and seeking his help and strength in all things. He tells them also that they have the job of rejecting false teachers, and he used three prime terms to describe the teachers and the teaching. He called them the circumcision. He called them dogs, which is interesting because that was usually a phrase that was applied to the Gentile world, and now he's applying it to the most orthodox of the Jews, saying, stay away from that. They're wanting you to mutilate your flesh. And I failed to mention this, but I should have. There's actually a little play on words there. This would be the advantage to learning Greek, as you can get a giggle out of the way he worded it, because the word for mutilation is very close to the word for circumcision. And he's saying there's no value in fulfilling the law as a means for salvation. Now, in living for Christ, you will fulfill the moral component of the law as you are living in obedience to God, but the ceremonial portion, that is something that has been fulfilled in Christ. The sacrificial system was fulfilled in Christ, and we cannot repeat that as believers. And we need to recognize that there is absolutely nothing that we bring to the table. Jesus paid it all. And yet Paul follows that thought, and this is where we're going this week, is that all to him I owe. Not to gain salvation, but to express gratitude for the salvation that God gives based on faith. And again, works have no place in the earning of salvation, but they are vital in the expression of thankfulness for the salvation that God has given. And so we looked at verses 1 through 7 last week as Paul looked at his life, and he's saying, listen, if anyone could have taken pleasure, if anyone could have had a life that might have counted for merit, I would have been the guy. But as I look back at that, I look back at that and say, what a waste. Because I was operating on my strength for things that pleased me, and I was not living in obedience to God, I was not living for the glory of God, I was living for the approval of my peers. And he had it, and yet he was lost. And so we pick it up, and Paul is offering, I called it a course for the church. I was thinking about it over the weekend after the notes were printed. It really should have been a curriculum for the church. Would have been a little more descriptive. If we're not to pursue the things that Paul used to, what are we to pursue instead? And that's what is unfolded for us in verses 8 through 11. The first thing is, number one, we are to pursue the person of Christ. And this is in verses 8 through really 10a, where he says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost because the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith that I may know him." And so Paul looks, first of all, at his profitless past, and they're kind of intertwined, and then he looks at his present pursuit. Under the profitless past, just a couple of things that I would highlight if you're a note taker. These are the things that I wrote down in my notes, and I would commend them to you. The first thing is, there's a real emphasis that's placed on this transition. You see that word in our English? It's more than that. It's kind of interesting because in the original language, there are five particles that are put together that are pretty much not translatable. If you were to translate this fully, you would have to say, "but indeed, therefore, at least even." Very awkward English. But it's kind of interesting that he puts these five together, and I was just thinking of growing up, there were five kids in my family, and for years I thought my name was Benedict de Aaron. Right, but I only paid attention to the last one because I knew that's where the emphasis lay, and that's kind of what the translators did. They have five words, and they're just saying, "Well, okay, we're going to just put that in more than that," or "therefore," a lot of your translations will say. But just know that Paul is really trying to draw our attention here. So the old ways, Paul is saying, those are gone. I mean, I place so much value in those things, but now even more than therefore, I have a new value system. Second thing is the estimation that he has here, where he says, "I count all things to be lost." And that word "count," again, is this accounting term. It's a little bit different phrase than in the previous verse. In verse 7, where the same word was used, different form of the verb. And the thing is, the first time it's used in verse 7, Paul says it's in the perfect tense, which means Paul said, "I came to a point where I realized that none of that stuff mattered." This is in the present active voice where Paul is saying, and I have to keep reminding myself that my activities had absolutely no merit, no value, no worth. Many years ago, someone came up to R.A. Torrey and they made the argument that, I don't think you really have to be saved to be I don't think you have to believe in Jesus to be saved, because there's good people that don't believe in Jesus. And they were at a camp setting, and he took a stick, and he drew a square in the ground there. And he says, "Let's just say this represents Colorado." You know, Colorado is a very diverse state. Now, you may have some people that are living up in Pikes Peak. Those are the heights of the highest part of Colorado. But they're still in Colorado. You have other people that are living on the plains that are basically sea level. They're still in the state of Colorado. And then you have people who are working the mines beneath the earth, sometimes hundreds, if not thousands of feet beneath the surface. And yet they are still in the state of Colorado. And he says, "Young man, you have people who are living lives that look very good on the surface, but they are still in the state of the lost. You have others that are living mediocre lives, but until they know Christ Jesus as Savior, they are still living in the state of the lost. You have some that would live lives that we would call the uttermost or the guttermost, but they are still living in the state of the lost." You see, what we fail to realize is that until we come to a saving knowledge of Christ, everything we do, even the good things, are tainted by the sinfulness within. And that's why Paul could look at these things that his peers all would have said, "Wow, he's amazing." And he goes, "No, you know what? I have a new system." And this is that accounting term that's used, where I used to count it as a credit, I now count it as a debit, because I did it without Christ. And it is all lost. He goes on and evaluates it beyond that, where he says that I even look at it and I count it as rubbish. so that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish, again, is a very polite word. Actually, if we were to translate this in the full strength of the word, we should probably use the word dung. I was thinking of fertilizer because it sounds more polite, but fertilizer has value. This does not. It is just absolute waste. What is his present pursuit then? Well, first of all, he moved from treasuring his works to treasuring knowing Christ. It's kind of interesting. In verse 8, he says that all of this is lost compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's kind of interesting. He uses three terms for Christ. And I think MacArthur really nails this when he says the reason he uses these three terms is because each one is descriptive of the roles that Jesus Christ fulfilled in his ministry and continues to fulfill. He came to serve as a prophet and a priest and a king. And the word Christ really has the idea of the chosen one, and we would link that to the prophet and king, but more so to prophet. The term Jesus literally means savior, which would point to his role as the priest who offered a perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice was himself. And then king is captured in that word Lord, which means absolute authority, the supreme controller. And so he uses these three terms to remind us of the three realms of Christ. He is a prophet. He taught faithfully. He proclaimed true righteousness. He proclaimed, in particular, that Paul's sect, which was the Pharisees, who proclaimed themselves to be righteous, actually were living in perpetual unrighteousness, because at the core of everything they did was the fuel of pride that was driving everything that they did. He proclaimed truth, and men took exception to that truth. He served as a priest and continues to serve as priest, and we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. In that he administered, he superintended the sacrifice for sin, which was his very life. And he reigns with authority on high. The phrase surpassing value means to have an incalculable wealth. It's interesting, every now and again you'll see an article about the 10 wealthiest men in America, people in America, or the 10 wealthiest people in the world, because there are some women that make that list as well. And it's kind of interesting that there's names, many of whom I recognize. I have to admit there are several names that when I see those lists, I'm going, well, who are they? I just thinking, I'm amazed how few celebrities I know, but I'm glad for that. And so they have these lists, and they say estimated wealth of, and they, you know, however many billions and so many million, and they can always attach a number to it. And what Paul is saying is the value in pursuing Christ is a value that is so great you cannot even assign a number to it. It's so precious that there's no way to assign any sort of monetary value that we would use in this world. And so he says that there's a value here that is great. There's also this idea of close communion. See that word know? This is an important word. The word know means to be intimately acquainted through experience with one. It means that it's a product of affection that grows over time spent with another. This means that in order for us to attain this kind of knowledge of Christ, we have to spend time with him in his word. And I would argue, please, whatever your Bible reading practices are, please include at least a portion of the Gospels every day. Because that's where you really see not only what Christ would do, but you see what he did do. He expresses his heart so well through word and through action that it's very valuable. This is cultivated in prayer. I would argue to you that one of the most significant works of prayer that takes place is the way that our hearts are changed in the process of prayer. I think when you look at the Psalms, you can see this worked out in so many of the Psalms, where the psalmist starts praying one way and it's God ministering to his heart as he's praying through the psalm. And you know, by the end, the beginning of the prayer, he's, you know, "Lord, kick out their teeth. I really can't stand them." To, "Lord, your will be done. I just ask for your help." I just read a quote last night, and I didn't write it down because I was reading on my iPad. But rough paraphrase of the quote was from Spurgeon, where he says, "Individual prayerlessness is the plague of locust that is destroying the church." Tremendous statement. But in prayer, our hearts can be transformed as we wait and express our hearts and not your will, but ours, Lord. Not our will, but yours, Lord. It's very important we get those pronouns right. F.B. Meyer wrote of the fondness that has grown through close communion this way: "We may know him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down, and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ not as a stranger who turns in to visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. Therefore, we must be in the inner knowledge as those whom he counts as his own familiar friends, whom he trusts with his secrets, who eat with him of his own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know him in the valleys of shadow, to know him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of his dealing with the bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of his sympathy and the strength of his right hand. All this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them, like facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of his glory from a new angle." So there's a surpassing value there. There's a special fondness. And I would add that to this, there needs to be a submissive spirit as we know Christ. Stay teachable, church. Make sure that when you're in God's word, it's for the purpose of saying, not only how can I know my Lord better, but how can I serve him better? What does this tell me about who God is? And what does this tell me about what I ought to do? And notice that in addition to the treasure of knowing Christ that is beyond a surpassing value, there is a transformation into true righteousness. And I love this because he's saying, listen, all this takes place so that I will be found in him and I'll have a righteousness, not the kind that comes from the law. I tried that before and it really wasn't righteousness at all. In fact, in the pursuit of that righteousness, Paul argued in 1 Timothy that he was a blasphemer, an arrogant man, that he was a violent aggressor. And so in the pursuit of righteousness, he actually ended up pursuing a variety of sins. He talks in Romans 7 about how as he studied the law, what the law did was awaken in him a desire to sin. Because he was told that he couldn't do that. And the natural impulse was, I really want to do that. Charles Swindoll illustrated this impulse so well when he wrote about a hotel that was built on the Gulf of Mexico there in Texas. And at the bottom floor, they had this beautiful restaurant with these big windows where you could overlook the waterways there in the Caribbean. Or the Gulf. I think the Caribbean's on the other side. And they had a problem because this fine dining experience kept being interrupted by people who tried to fish from their balconies above the restaurant. And they would cast out their lines, but they would have to use such a significant weight that the weights would end up slamming the sinker and the bait against the windows as people were enjoying their fine dining experience. And they said, how can we get people to quit fishing from their rooms? And they thought about this for a long time. And finally, one of the guys says, I have an idea. Why don't we take the signs out of the rooms telling people not to fish in the rooms? We're giving them the idea. And when they took down the signs, the problem went away for the most part. Knowledge of wrong awakens within us the desire to do the wrong. And Paul says, I have a righteousness now. And it's expanded in other scriptures. Because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is at work within us. And there is a righteousness that we possess positionally just by virtue of the fact that we trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so we are positionally declared righteous. And then we have the Holy Spirit who compels us to live lives of righteousness. And Paul says that in Christ, I have a righteousness that far surpasses anything that I could have ever attained through the law. And it comes through the pursuit of knowing Christ well. Please remember, as you're reading the Bible, you're not just getting to know about God. You get to know God as much as he could be known in this world. We're in his presence through the arena of prayer. And all of this is so that we might know him. The second part of this curriculum is not only does he want to know the person of Christ, he wants to know the power of Christ, in particular the power of Christ through his resurrection. This is the second part of verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And again, you have this idea that I want to intimately be acquainted with who he is. And remember, know is a word that means intimate. It means through the process of time spent with him. And it's the idea of constant fellowship with him and being in touch with him. But in particular, what he's saying is I really want to know the power of his resurrection. Why? Well, because the resurrection was the ultimate display of God's power. He brought Jesus back from the dead, never to die again. Now, think about this. When the prophets ministered and when Jesus ministered, there were times when they were able to bring people back from the dead. And was that impressive? Yes. But it pales in comparison to what happened with Christ, because let's just look at Lazarus, for example. Lazarus was brought back from the dead. What happened to him? At some point in time, he went back to the tomb that he had vacated. Same could be said of the young man. We don't know his name. We just know that there was a funeral that was disrupted because he was brought back to life. Or the little girl. Incidentally, one of my daughter's housemates is named after the phrase that's used with that little girl who had died, Talitha, where Jesus looks at her and says, child, arise. There was Dorcas. Elijah and Elisha both brought people back from the dead. Impressive, yes, but they all died. But here's what sets Jesus Christ apart, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, never to die again. He lives eternally. And he says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now, the power of his resurrection throughout Scripture is manifest in two very specific ways. Number one is in the cultivation of holiness. The resurrection is tied to new living. We've looked at this many times in the book of Romans chapter 6. Just as Christ was risen from the dead, so too we also can walk in newness of life. And so it's tied to the idea that we can be obedient because the God who is almighty is the God that raised Christ from the dead. And that power is at work in your life to allow you to say no to temptation and yes to the call of righteousness. Second tool that comes because of the display of God's resurrection or the power of his resurrection is we as his people can have hope. This is 1 Corinthians 15 in a nutshell. By the way, we were just singing these words. Were you paying attention? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And by the way, hope produces endurance. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It's a long chapter. I won't read it all. I would like to start in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. By the way, I've seen verse 51 in several nurseries over the years. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Definitely ripped out of context, but I understand why they chose it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And this is such a great passage because it's talking about how all those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and the gospel is described at the very beginning of the passage. You need to believe this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he rose again from the dead according to the scripture, paying the price for all of our sin, all of our evil. And he's saying, now listen, for those that have that hope, for those that understand that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have an anchor, we have a hope that is absolutely indestructible. And please remember, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's not the way that we use it in secular language. We use the word hope as a wish. Now, I hope we get some rain. What I'm saying is, I wish we'd get some rain because I can't do yard work when it's raining and I don't like yard work. Or whatever your motive might be. This is a certainty, something that you can look at and say, I know this is mine. And Romans 15 is saying, listen, because we know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we know that he's returning. We know that because he was resurrected, we will be resurrected. And we don't have to fear the grave. We do not have to despair at a funeral if it's for a believer. Because there's going to be this day when the trump will sound. This is not a political statement. Not that trump. But the trump will sound and the dead will be raised. And this body that is falling apart, perishable, will be exchanged for a body that can never be destroyed, imperishable. And we will live with him forever. And he says, and because of that, we can abound in the work of the Lord, not losing heart. Hope brings endurance. That's the fun part. The next few aren't quite as fun because he says, segment number three, I want to know the person of Christ. I want to know the power of Christ. I want to know the persecution of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. We need to do kind of a cause and effect analysis here. First of all, let's look at the cause of Paul's suffering. Number one is he was suffering because he lived in a sinful world. And with that curse that still remains in place, there are physical issues that take place. And from what I've read in Scripture, Paul suffered from some chronic diseases. But can I argue with you that that's the least of his concerns when we look at this passage? The primary concern that I think that he has is that he was in prison because he was living a godly life. And because for the sake of ministry. And he tells Titus that all those who would live a godly life must suffer persecution. And so I would argue, I've used that word argue a lot. I'm not this argumentative normally. I would suggest that part of what's taking place here is he's entered into a fellowship of persecution because of his desire to follow Christ. The word fellowship, we toss that word around all the time. The Greek word is koinonia. It's one that probably a lot of you have heard. But it has the idea to bear things in common. And in this case, Paul's commitment to the gospel was something that he bore in common with the Lord Jesus Christ, who commanded the church, go and share the gospel. You will be my witnesses. Go, therefore, make disciples of all men. And so there's a certain amount of fellowship that is a commonality that is drawn from the cause. But secondly, there's a fellowship, a commonality that is drawn from the effect. As you look at the effect of suffering, I think it's hard to not come to grips with the fact that many times the periods of the greatest growth are during times of difficulty, because this is when we are spending the most time with God. We become painfully aware of our inadequacies. We become painfully aware of the fact that we are not in control of anything. And we have to rest on His sovereignty and His goodwill in nature. And we express that more faithfully in prayer during times of difficulty. And oftentimes that's when we also study Scripture. And it gives kind of new eyes as we look at the Word of God through that lens of difficulty. I just jotted down a couple of things. We discover in difficulty that He is our sympathetic high priest, who is tried in every way like us and is now standing by to help. And that's from the book of Hebrews chapter 4. We discover the abundant supply of strength and weakness from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'd have to read the whole chapters to get there. That's why I'm just giving you the references. It'd be a great way to follow up. And I would add, thirdly, that difficulty cultivates our hearts to yield the greatest growth. And this you could find in Romans chapter 5, in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about our trials being turned to gold. And also producing a gold far surpassing that which is produced in this earth. And James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various difficulties, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And if anyone is lacking wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely or abundantly, and scoldeth not or upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man expect anything of the Lord, for a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Difficulty, when we're walking with God, produces stability, which produces holiness. And this isn't an easy thing to say, but Paul is saying, listen, I want to be in the place of persecution, because it's evidence that I'm living the life that I ought to, and I draw closer to my Savior in this time of difficulty. I got to say, let's just take a quick survey. How many of you coming into this morning would be anxious to say, yeah, I want to know more about the person of Christ? Nobody. Okay, few. That's really a lot less than I was hoping. All right, let's vote. Be honest. You're being watched from above. Person of Christ. How many would want to grow in that? Okay. Power of Christ. Persecution with Christ. Not as many hands grow up. And thank you for your honesty. I was, and this would be nobody's idea of a good time. It was kind of leafing through the Gospels, because I didn't have time to do an exhaustive reading, and just three things that jumped out at me. Number one is Jesus was rejected by his family because of righteousness' sake. Now, eventually, they believed. Mary was at the cross. She was at the tomb. His brothers, two of his half-brothers, wrote books of Scripture And though they, and during his ministry, they're trying to, you know, whisk him away. Come on, let's get out of here. You're making a fool of yourself. It was really their statement. Nobody wants to be rejected by family, and yet that was the cost that was paid by our Savior. Reproached by his enemies. None of us like to have an enemies list, and yet righteousness' sake demands that there will be people who can't stand us because we love Christ more than their opinion. It's just the way this world works. We studied this at length in John as Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure and warning them that if they love him and if they follow him, they will be rejected by the world. And then the last one was the representation by his disciples was not stellar. Even those who claim to be his closest friends, I think would have been a continual source of frustration. How many times did Jesus have to say, you have little faith? The ones who walked with him, they saw him do miracles, and Jesus says, okay, how should we take care of these people? Oh, I don't know, we could work for a year and maybe feed them. They failed that test twice. They kept arguing about which one of them was the greatest while in the presence of their master. And then, on the night in which he was betrayed, he warned them, you guys will fall away. And all the disciples, Peter being the lead spokesman, saying, no, that won't happen. But please don't just single out Peter. The other disciples were repeating the same thing. Now, Peter was a little more bold. Peter, you know, all these guys may fall away, but not me. Peter fell so fully that night that he denied Jesus three times. And these were his friends. This can be a lonely place, but it is the foundation for growth like no other form available. And our heart's cry should be, Lord, I want to be so unique in my devotion to you that it invites criticism. And you know, some of the criticism may even come from within the church, professing church. So be it. Christ first in all things. That's part of the bad news. Let's go to 10C. Because he says, being conformed to his death. The word conformed here, and this is the pattern of Christ. And the reason I use that word pattern is because the word conformed here has the idea of a mold. I really have never worked with molds. And when I say mold, I'm not talking about a spore or a fungus, but something that's been cast to preserve a shape. Here's my limited experience with molds. When I was a kid, we went to the Brookfield Zoo. And that was the one place where I wanted to buy some souvenirs. And it's in Chicago, for those who are saying, where's the Brookfield Zoo? And so they had these machines throughout the park where you'd put your money in, and these two big metal plates would come together, and they'd squirt in some liquid that would then be melted, and it would exactly match the pattern of those plates. And it would come apart, and down would drop a wax figure of a monkey or an elephant. But here's the thing. It was always consistent. If you went to the elephant machine, it never looked like a porcupine or an octopus or anything else. It always looked like an elephant. If you went to the monkey machine, you got monkeys. Okay. You're either afraid this is a trick question or just a little hesitant to participate. If you went to the ostrich machine, you got... Okay. See, there's no trick questions here. And Paul is saying, I want to be pressed into the image of Jesus Christ to the point where I would be obedient to his death. Now, this was literally going to take place in Paul's life. He would be executed for his devotion to the gospel. I'd like to take a step back and really argue that, submit to you, that probably what he has in mind here is the spiritual dying to self that Jesus modeled so well in the garden. where he was praying about the crucifixion that was to come, and he's saying, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass. And please understand that word cup is a phrase that is normally used to describe tasting of the wrath of God, which is exactly what Jesus did on the cross on our behalf. But how did that prayer end? But not my will, but yours. This is the kind of surrender that Paul is making the hallmark of his life. And he's going to call the church to that same mentality, saying, Lord, whatever you want from me, I want to do. No matter what the cost, no matter what the penalty, no matter what the hardship it brings, I want to be like Christ and absolutely surrendering to that which is for me. And my goal is to bring glory to you and to walk in obedience to you, Father, so that whatever convenience I would be tempted to place between me and spiritual growth, me and surrender and complete obedience, Lord, whatever that thing that I would be tempted to put in the way and grab and hold first, I want to have the grace to let it go. Because that's what Jesus did for me. And to be conformed is to be the exact representation of Christ in his surrender. So we got persecution and pattern right in a row, and they're both very high and holy calls. You ready for a little good news? Because it ends with the prize in Christ. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is a little bit tricky, and it's hard to represent well in English. It kind of looks like Paul is saying, I don't know if I'm saved or not. But we know that's not the case. I mean, we go back to chapter 1, and Paul makes the statement that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we have his testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we have these assurances. That word attain has the idea of kind of rising above the rest of the corpses. And, you know, but somehow in God's grace, I may be recognized during the resurrection. But the idea is that he falls back on that hope that there is a day coming when everyone will be raised up. Those who know Christ as Savior will be raised up to eternal life. And there will be rewards. And I think there will be assignments based on faithfulness. Those who do not know Christ, they've never acknowledged their sin, their need for a Savior. They've never believed with their heart that Jesus Christ died from the dead and rose again. They will be raised up for destruction. See, eternal life, you will live somewhere eternally. One will be life, one will be eternal death. And what he's saying here is just a statement of humility that I'm praying that I can be faithful enough to where I will rise out or stand above, stand out from the rest of the corpses. In other words, he's living with a desire to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my salvation. That's what he longs to hear. And really, in part, this is an expression of the hope that is ours because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In part, it's an expression of desire to serve God faithfully all of his days so that he can be commended on that day when the rewards are passed out. The idea is he's living with eternity in mind. Now, the reason for that is actually going to be explained in the verses ahead. And I'll give you a sneak preview. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. I should have asked you guys to do that song. That's okay. I like Be Thou My Vision a lot. And see, he's calling the church to be heavenly minded, to seek those things that are above. You know, we often hear, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. Truth be told, most of us are so earthly minded, we're of no heavenly good. And Paul's trying to call the church out of that commonplace mentality that so easily permeates and invades the church. You get the feeling that every day, Paul woke up with an awareness that either I'm going to go home to him or he's going to come down and catch me. But every day he lived with the hope of the resurrection. And it's fitting because the resurrection gives endurance, as I mentioned earlier. It also leads to purity. Great faithfulness. So this is the curriculum that is laid out for the church. One more time, the person of Christ. Get to know him. Oh boy, I just went blank on the second one. Power, thank you. Power. Persecution, the pattern. Prize. Did I forget one? Nope, that's it. So this is our course of study, church. Now that I've given you your syllabus, are you ready to roll up your sleeves and do the work? Father, we thank you for this day, and we recognize that we're distracted by many earthly things. To make these pursuits, Lord, takes a daily surrender of self, seeking your spirit, that we might live for your glory. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would find in Christ such delight, such love, that we could not help but love you in return. Father, we pray that our fellowship in study and prayer would be sweet, so that we would have strength when the difficult duties of fellowship become a part of our living. Oh Lord, we pray that we would represent you well, that we would love you more than any other thing, any other person, that we might bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.